As you listen today, and as you look back on the last year and three lockdowns, it may well be that you've got some huge questions, and there they are inside of you. Where's God in all this? Where am I? What have I discovered? If you've got big questions, can I say, if they're important to you, they're important to us. And tomorrow evening, we've got a Christianity Explored course beginning, and we'd love you to join us online. You can see the details. They'll be coming up on the screen. And if you'd like to join us with your questions, do come. And can I say unashamedly, alongside the questions, we'll be looking at the person of Jesus Christ. So many people have come online during these three lockdowns. Please join us as well. Let me pray. Oh, Father God, you know that we've got questions. And we thank you so much that in Jesus Christ, we do have real answers. And now as we look at Jesus together, we pray that you'd speak to us. Amen. Well, today I take as my text a phrase from Luke chapter 15 and verse 2. This man welcomes sinners. Well, there they are. Words, of course, that horrified the religious elite, the Pharisees. They couldn't bear the fact that Jesus welcomed sinners. But words which Dr. Luke echoes and reports, not in scorn, but in approval and admiration. Now, sin describes the way in which we all reject God's rule in his world by insisting on running our lives our own way. And yet we see Jesus here saying, I welcome sinners. I welcome rebels. Do you know much about the Habsburg emperors? They were all buried in the vaults of the Capuchin monastery in Vienna. And when the time for the funeral of Emperor Franz Joseph came in 1916, the grand cortege carrying his coffin halted outside the closed gates of the monastery. And the abbot inside shouted, "Who is knocking?" Because the herald, on behalf of the dead emperor, had been knocking on the front door. Again, the abbot shouted, "Who is knocking?" And the herald replied, "I'm Franz Joseph, Emperor of Austria, King of Hungary." "I don't know you," shouted the abbot. "Tell me again who you are." "Off we go again. I'm Franz Joseph, Emperor of Austria, King of Hungary, Bohemia, Galicia, Dalmatia, Grand Duke of Transylvania, Margrave of Moravia, Duke of..." "We still don't know who you are," interrupted the abbot. At this point, the herald fell on his knees. Now, this had all been scripted and choreographed by the Grand Duke himself before the funeral. The herald fell on his knees, and in front of the massive cortege and the people of Austria said, "I am Franz Joseph, a poor sinner, humbly begging for God's mercy." "Enter then," the abbot responded, and the gates of the monastery were flung wide open. Now that's a royal funeral, isn't it? Amazing. The message was clear. Franz Joseph was making sure his subjects all understood the heart of the Christian faith, the heart of Luke 15, verse 2. Do you understand it? That the only way to have the gates of heaven open to you is to have a relationship with God in which we confess we're sinners under the judgment of God and we cry out for mercy. Do you see that in the text? Have a look. It's very striking. See what he says. This man welcomes sinners and nobody else. Nobody else. You can only come to God when you say, "I'm a sinner." Now, I come from a family in which, well, I love my family, but a number of people, particularly on my mum's side of the family, were sort of, you know, "Rico, we're good people, and because we're God, God will accept us." Well, that doesn't actually go with the criteria of Luke 15, verse 2. And the only way that God welcomes us into his presence is if we acknowledge our sin. Now, at that point, you're saying, "Rico, you're lucky you find that quote in history about Franz Joseph, because you wouldn't find one today. I mean, I'm a poor sinner, humbly begging for God's mercy. Give us a break. That's not how the culture, the media conduct themselves today. even how much of the church conducts itself. But here it is in Luke's gospel, the heartbeat of Jesus Christ. It's why we often say on Christianity Explored, the course we're doing tomorrow night, tonight, the only qualification for being Christian is not are you good enough, but are you bad enough? Bad enough to know that you need rescue. Christianity is for people who know they're bad and need forgiveness. Now, I know that many in lockdown have been confronted by this need of forgiveness. Well, you know, your sin, what's going on? Well, we're not what we should be. We need a fresh start. And we know that so many in lockdown have found that. Well, come to Jesus. Now, as we think about this point, what's happened to sin in the culture? Well, can I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the problem with sin these days is that it's in certain safety zones where it can't explode into our lives, into our souls, into our eternities. So there's the sort of sexuality safety zone, nudge, nudge, wink, wink, the sort of naughty seaside postcard where it's kept just to sex. There's a smirk. There's a certain celebrity or politician who's exposed. Well, we might condemn, but there's a smile. Well, I mean, let's face it, it's sex. That's what happened. The safety zone of sin is sex. Here's another safety zone, the lack of self-control safety zone. I'm out of a problem here. It's cream cakes and clotted cream and donuts. It's lack of self-control. Oh, it's a sin, but I'll have another one. Here's another safety zone for it, the old-fashioned religious guilt safety zone. All you're doing is pointing the finger at me. Will you stop it? Because you're probably a hypocrite too. But here we see it. I mean, it's the band, the Pet Shop Boys. Everything I've ever done, everything I ever do, every place I have ever been, everywhere I'm going to, it's a sin. And they were singing about their repressive religious Catholic upbringing. And the chorus endlessly was, it's a sin, which, of course, is the echo of a series at the moment. It's a sin. All you're doing is pointing the finger at me. And lastly, there's the light-hearted, self-deprecating safety zone for sin. I got promoted for my sins. Can't quite understand it, but I've advanced. Well, as we try to make sense of this, back in 1973, the psychologist Carl Menninger wrote a book entitled Whatever Became of Sin? And this is what he said. The notion of evil has slid from being sin defined theologically against God, to crime being defined legally against other people, to sickness defined only in psychological categories, in other words, against yourself. But that was 50 years ago. What's happened now to sin? Well, at this point, I'd like to commend you this book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self by Carl Truman, published in 2020. It describes how, beginning with Rousseau a couple of centuries ago, who famously said, man is born free, but everywhere is in chains, we've got to the point where there has been a massive cultural shift towards psychological man, who enthrones personal preference on the basis of what he or she is feeling, and who'll look only within to self for direction. I wish I had time to say more on it, but on the back of the book, we're told, this is the most significant analysis and evaluation of Western culture written in the last 50 years, and I totally concur. Look, it's a big read, it's hard work, but if you want to know what's going on with sin and self in the culture, in the midst of the collapse of so much mental health, here is the code on it. So do get hold of it. The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, Carl Truman. Now, of course, if I want a map on what's really going on, I need to go back to the words of Jesus. That's what Franz Joseph was doing so clearly. He got it. So point one, we learn here, point one, that there's something we've got to understand about ourselves. We're lost. So we can be so presented, we can be flourishing here in the West End, we can be educated, young, good-looking, healthy, and Jesus insists we're lost. Verse 3, Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Now, at the heart of these lost and found stories in Luke 15 is the fact that human beings are lost. And in this case, When we hear of a sheep and a shepherd, it may make us feel warm and fuzzy. We think of fluffy little lambs and green pastures and still waters. But we need to know that when the Bible calls us sheep, ladies and gentlemen, it's a spiritual insult. Here are the words of a pastor who was a shepherd in the Welsh Hills before he went into Christian ministry. He said this, "A sheep's a stupid animal. It loses its direction continually in a way that a cat or a dog does not. And even when you find a lost sheep, it rushes to and fro and will not follow you home. So when you find it, you must seize it, throw it to the ground, tie its forelegs and hind legs together, put it over your shoulder and carry it home. That's the only way to save a lost sheep." So let's meditate on this metaphor. It teaches us that we're lost and we need to be rescued. We're not like dogs who jump all over you and perhaps will follow you home. No, a sheep will not follow you home. The shepherd has to go and do everything for it. The shepherd even has to put it on his shoulders and carry it. Now, what does it mean? In traditional language, it means that human beings are utterly lost in their sin. We're hopeless, born sinful, and unable to save ourselves. This is what is called the Christian doctrine of original sin. It was absolute anathema to Rousseau, who's in this book. This is the belief that from the start of humanity, rebelling against God cascaded through the human race to every one of us and every part of us, to all of ourselves, our minds, our hearts, our understanding, our wills and affections and emotions are all twisted by sin. So John Stott has written, and it's most unflattering, "Jesus taught that within the soil of every human heart there lies buried the ugly seeds of every conceivable sin. Evil thoughts, acts of fornication, theft, murder, adultery, ruthless greed and malice, fraud, indecency, envy, slander and arrogance. All 13 are evil things and they come out of the heart of every human. This is Jesus Christ's estimate of fallen human nature." And when I read that, you say, "Rico, that's so negative. We don't believe in that." And my response is, well, Solzhenitsyn didn't believe in original sin. And then he got put into the Gulag, that Soviet prison camp, for years. And then he did. Maybe you don't believe in this until you started lockdown. Maybe it's only the last year you've seen this. And now it makes sense. Certainly Blaise Pascal, the great French mathematician, wrote this, "Nothing jolts us more rudely than this doctrine. And yet, but for this mystery, the most incomprehensible of all, we remain incomprehensible to ourselves. We don't know what's going on with each other unless we get it. We're such a disappointment to ourselves and one another. And unless we realize what we're up against, we're going to grow so bitter." In the staff meeting, as we discussed this passage, the staff were saying to me on Tuesday, "It's pastoral negligence not to tell people how toxic our hearts can be. Fancy allowing a young couple to get married without warning them just what they're up against in each other's hearts. How can they maintain intimacy without knowing they've got a solution to this overwhelming internal problem? Paul the apostle cried out of his own life, 'I don't do the good I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing.' Why is it original sin?" And on this point, I have to say that when at the age of 16, I heard a talk on Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, telling me that I was dead in transgressions and sins, that I followed the devil and the ways of this world, that I constantly gratified my sinful nature, rather than depressing me, I was elated. A light went on because someone had at last explained to me what was going on in me and my contemporaries. I had an explanation for evil. I could make sense of it. I was so grateful that a diagnosis for my sin had been revealed to me. I wasn't left to myself, just to sort it out. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, how this present generation, amidst all the mental health, needs to understand original sin. And as we stop now, let's just ponder where our sin would have left us without the Good Shepherd coming for us. Well, secondly, in this passage, we're told something about God. We're told about ourselves, we're lost. But we're also taught that God, in spite of our self-centered rebellion, that he loves us. To be sure, he's holy, he's just, he's the judge of all the earth. He'll never come to terms and compromise with evil, but he's also a God of love and compassion. Hey, he gives us the world, the Grand Canyon, the Highlands of Scotland, the west coast of Ireland. I don't know what you'd think of, Table Mountain. He gives us a beautiful world. But more than that, he gives us his son. And the Bible tells us that we learn about God in this passage, that he misses us. So that's my first point under point 2.2a. He misses us. So in neither of these little parables here does the loser acquiesce to his or her loss. The shepherd misses the lost sheep. The woman misses the silver coin. These 10 silver coins were a bit like having a wedding ring. A bride was given them on her wedding day. So to lose one was like losing your wedding ring. So no wonder she would unearth the house, go through the rushes and the dust on the floor in the dark with her light to find it. It's a desperate thing. But what we're told here is the creator of the universe misses us. Though we're dust, he misses us. Perhaps you've been far away from God all your life and now you're listening in the midst of lockdown. I want to say to you, God misses you. But secondly, he doesn't just miss us, he seeks us. Did you know the story of the Bible is really the story of God looking for you? In Genesis 3 verse 9, God looks for Adam and Eve in the garden. He says, "Where are you?" Later in this chapter, Luke 15, we'll see the story of the prodigal son and see that while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion and ran to him. His father was looking for him, saying, "Where are you?" And in these two parables, there's such perseverance. Can you see what the shepherd does? He leaves the 99 in the open country and goes after the lost sheep until he finds it. The woman will not stop until she finds the coin. Oh, God misses us and he seeks us. And then thirdly, he suffers for us. It's interesting. If I'm looking for something, I put down boundaries. There's a point at which I stop looking. I calculate how much energy it's going to cost. And there's a point at which I'm prepared to say, well, no more. But in order to find you and I, God sends his son to die. There's no discussion about the cost. There's no thought of stopping. Luke 19 verse 10 makes it clear that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So Jesus comes to die to save me and you from ourselves and from our sin and from the judgment to come and from hell. God suffers for us. Do you know there's only one way to get to hell? It's to trample over the cross of Jesus. He blocks the way to hell. He says, "I've come to find you. I'm going to die. I'm paying in death and blood for you to go home. Now please go home." Years ago, I was walking through a village in Dorset and I walked past a war memorial. And on the war memorial, these words were carved. It said, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by?" And I walked up to the memorial and there were three boys. They were all called Brock, the same surname. I guess they were kids of one mother or maybe they were cousins. But one little village and one little family and probably one mum had had three boys die so that I could walk about in freedom, not under Nazi rule, and so that I could speak to you freely today. Is it nothing to you as you walk past, Rico? They'd sacrificed so that I could be free. Well, don't just walk past the cross of Christ. That's what God does to seek you. The shepherd goes after the lost sheep. The woman goes after the lost coin. But it's a metaphor of God sending his son after you. That's how precious you are. What would it be like to have that identity in your identity that you are this precious? Here was a letter that was I saw that was written by a father to a son in India after his to a daughter in India after she had failed some exams. So she'd failed some exams and he put this letter on her pillow and her mum showed me this letter. Let me read you this. So this was after grades had been dropped. "What I want you to know is that you're very special to me, no matter how you do in your studies. I'll not love you more or less depending on how you study. In fact, my love for you has nothing to do with your studies." What would that have meant as that girl picked up that note from her dad having failed exams? That's how precious I am. How precious are you that God sends his son to die for you. So God misses us. He seeks us. He suffers for us. He sends his son to die. And then lastly, of course, he rejoices to have us home, verse 5. Have a look, if you can see the words. He when he finds it, this sheep, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people. That's sarcastic, of course, isn't it? Do you think anyone is righteous? No. 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. I mean, you know, they better get on their knees quickly too. But Jesus knew the shepherds in Judea. He knew they had a dangerous task. Pasture was scarce. The narrow central plateau was only a few miles wide. And then it plunged into cliffs, into a waterless wasteland of a desert. And there were no restraining walls, and there were hyenas howling through the night. So the shepherd would be sleepless, far-sighted, weather-beaten and armed, and each one of the scattered sheep would be in his heart. And furthermore, these sheep often belonged to a community. So there'd be two or three shepherds. Now, they'd be out on the hills with the flocks. It would be communal. And then a couple of shepherds would take the sheep home, and if there was one that was astray, one would be sent to look and look and look out on the mountains. Off he'd go, and the village would be waiting, looking for him. And then in the distance, they'd see the shepherd striding along, the lamb on his shoulders, and they'd see him coming. And there'd be a shout of joy across the village. He's home. He's got the sheep. He'd be glad. They'd be thrilled. And of course, Jesus picks up that image from his own day and he says, well, just as when the shepherd brings the stray sheep home, there's a joy. Well, that's the same joy that people have, that there is when people come home to God. That's how God feels about people outside his family. Lost people so stir the heart of God. Yeah, the self-righteous Pharisees may be saying, don't come close. But God says, whatever you've done, come home. Verse 10, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So here's the issue. The day you became a Christian, there's a cosmic celebration from one side of heaven to the other. Oh, but it was very personal when I became a Christian. I just knelt by my bed. There was no one there. I prayed a little prayer. You've got to be kidding. Jesus stopped in heaven and personally celebrated. That's how public it was. It may have been very small for you when you bowed the knee, repented of your sin and turned to Christ. Solitary, your little life. But it was celebrated across heaven. Now, Franz Joseph at his funeral said, I want to be known as a sinner. I'm not the Emperor of Austria or King of Hungary, Bohemia, Grand Duke of Transylvania. No, I'm a poor sinner begging for God's mercy. What prompted him to do it? Well, he understood this picture of God. What's your picture of God? Can you say, oh, he misses me. He seeks me. He suffers for me. And he rejoices when I'm home. And if you understand that, won't you come home? Won't you join Franz Joseph in this prayer? Echo it in your heart. I'm a poor sinner, humbly begging for God's mercy. Won't you come home? God couldn't have done more. Well, here's a prayer as we close, and it's a prayer that enables you to come home. I'm going to pray it, and as I say it, perhaps you'd like to echo it phrase by phrase in your own heart so that you can come home today. Of course, you'll never pray it unless you realize you're lost. But if you realize how lost you are, if you realize that there's an eternity without Christ that would come to pay for your sin, but that Christ has come to rescue you, then you'll want to pray this prayer. Come home. Jesus couldn't have done more to enable you to come home. So here's the prayer. Jesus has done all the work. Why not echo it now in your own heart? So I'm going to say it now, and as I said, it's coming up on the screen, and phrase by phrase, why don't you echo it afterwards in your heart? Here it is. Dear Lord, I'm so sorry for my sin. I'm lost. Thank you for sending your son to die. so that I can be forgiven. Please forgive me. And please send your Holy Spirit to help me to follow Jesus as my good shepherd and my Lord and Master. Amen.